is Allah satisfied.
You're listening to For a Better Life from IRIB English Radio.
Saying Astaghfirullah is not enough. It has to be accompanied with regret, with restitution, and it should be accompanied with a strong resolve to discontinue an act of disobedience, an act of transgression. And more importantly, if a person has violated God's right, he must seek divine, he must try to make it up in addition to seeking divine forgiveness. If you have, for example, missed prayers, or you have missed fast, if you have not paid homes, or if you have not done an act which you had not done, then it is important that you give the qadha of that thing. You have to make it up. In addition, you should seek divine forgiveness because you neglected your duty. You must do the obligatory duties which you missed, such as prayers and fast. If a person owes to someone, he should either ask him to forgive him, or else he should give him what he owes to him. For example, if you have, let's say, stolen someone's property or someone's money or someone's belonging, first of all, it's important that you give him back what you have stolen. If you owe someone some money, you must return the money. You must give him the money that you owe him. Otherwise, tawbah will not work. And I said that tawbah does not take place by just saying astaghfirullah. No? Because God knows what is in your heart. God knows your intention and what runs through your mind. Okay? God is fully aware of what goes through your mind. So tawbah involves making one's mind firm to abandon sinning and to make up for the mistakes he has committed. One should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, because He supports those who repent from their sins. True repentance causes all of the otherworldly punishments entailed by sins and their negative outcomes to be erased in Allah's eyes. Because Allah says, say that Allah declares, O my servants, who have committed excesses against their own souls, do not despair of the mercy of Allah. Allah indeed will forgive all sins. And indeed He is all forgiving, the all merciful. So you can go to verse 53 of chapter Az-Zumar, and of course you will find the verse. You can read the translation and the tafsir of this verse, and also the opinion of the Mufassir himself, because it depends whose tafsir you are going to read. If you read, for example, Allama Tabatabai's tafsir, you will get his opinion about this verse.
Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
The verse is clear. Allah will forgive all sins, and He is all forgiving. If you have committed any acts of transgression, you need to repent. And you need not despair of Allah's mercy, because despair of Allah's mercy is a great sin. لا تيأسوا من روح الله لا تقنطوا من روح من رحمة الله. These are verses of the Quran which says that you should not despair of Allah's mercy, and that despair is a great sin. Obviously, it has been narrated in different traditions that one moment of contemplation, thinking, is better than 70 years of worship. It is very effective to think about God's greatness and His right on the servants. He is an all-seeing, and that is why it has been narrated that you should avoid sins in private, since He who is present is also witness. Now, there is also no doubt that obviously a person who repents is like someone who has no sin, someone who has no committed a sin. At-ta'ib min al-dhanb kaman la dhanba lah. Okay? And the person who repents and who does tawbah is like someone who has never committed an act of transgression. He has never sinned. So he becomes pure. He becomes, you know, sinless through repentance. And of course, repentance, if it is sincere, if it is honest, it is sufficient for forgiveness. And God is forgiving. Do not despair of Allah's mercy. And despairing of Allah's mercy is another sin. If you despair of Allah's mercy, then of course you will give in. You will not make any changes in your life. You will never live a better life at the end of the day. So if you want to live a better life, you have to be hopeful. You have to pin your hope in God's mercy and God's forgiveness. He forgives all sins, provided that your repentance is honest and sincere and genuine. That's all for this session. Inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share.
The United States has appealed against the British Church's decision to block the extradition of WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange to face espionage charges because of concerns over his mental health. We present you an article written by Jill Lawless. The piece is titled U.S. Appeals Decision by U.K. Judge Not to Extradite Assange to U.S. The United States is appealing a ruling by a British judge not to extradite Julian Assange, the Australian journalist and founder of WikiLeaks. In January, District Judge Vanessa Braitzer found that U.S. prison conditions would be too oppressive and that Julian Assange would be likely to take his own life. In response, the United States had taken the case to the High Court to contest her findings about Assange and his health. In addition, the United States has offered diplomatic assurances, claiming that it won't put Assange in oppressive prison conditions, which doctors have said would lead to suicide. So what exactly are these diplomatic assurances that the United States has offered, and can they actually be trusted? Why has his health become the focus of discussion despite scores of legal experts, academics, journalists, and historians having all warned that this indictment currently poses the biggest threat to press freedoms? The High Court appeal took place on 27th and 28th of October 2021, lasting just 2 days. The United States is appealing the decision by Judge Braitzer not to extradite Julian Assange on 5 grounds. These 5 grounds can be summed up in 2 categories. Number 1, Assange's health. And number 2, the diplomatic assurances. As we've mentioned before, Judge Braitzer blocked the extradition of Assange to the United States mainly on health grounds. The U.S. lawyers claimed that she erred in her judgment, that she didn't apply the test correctly, that Assange doesn't meet the criteria for his extradition to be oppressive. They accuse him of essentially being a malingerer, someone who's pretending to be sick. Professor Michael Koppelman is the lead medical expert for the defense. Professor Koppelman's testimony is very important because the judge relied heavily on it to block the extradition. Judge Braitzer said that she preferred his testimony because his notes were more detailed than the other doctors. Professor Koppelman, who also spent the most time with Assange, so because his testimony is so crucial for the defense, the United States lawyers have tried desperately to discredit both the report and Professor Koppelman. In his first psychiatric report, Professor Koppelman did not disclose the relationship between Julian Assange and his wife, Stella Morris, or that they had two children in the Ecuadorian embassy. Although this point has nothing to do with medicine or psychiatry, the United States is exploiting it to accuse Koppelman of misleading the court. They say that his medical evidence should be given little or no weight. Julian Assange's lawyer has replied that Professor Koppelman did not conceal anything from the court. He only kept the relationship secret because he was concerned for the privacy and safety of Assange's wife, Morris, and their children. This happened right around the time when we were finding out about Assange being spied on in the Ecuadorian embassy, among other things. In her ruling, Judge Breitzer did say that she found this behavior from Professor Koppelman misleading and inappropriate, but an understandable human response to Morris's predicament. The lead prosecutor for the United States, James Lewis, accuses Julian Assange of being a malingerer, trying to avoid extradition. In the High Court, James Lewis said that if he's clever enough, he can get around extradition. It then becomes a trump card which cannot be dealt with by the requesting state, even if the situation there is 100 times better than in England. The prosecution argues that Assange did not meet the criteria under the Turner test, which tests the inability to resist the impulse to commit suicide. Only that could block extradition. Julian Assange's lawyers respond that Professor Koppelman did find this to be the case. Professor Koppelman says that Julian Assange would not be able to resist the impulse to commit suicide if extradited. He will take his own life. His attorneys also pointed out that there are people who make plans to take their own lives. That's not impulsive, but is still driven by their mental disorder. And so, it's unreasonable. It doesn't make sense to say that Assange is not suicidal just because he's not impulsively suicidal. The appeal hearing in the High Court consisted of various accusations from the prosecution that the defense's medical experts were lacking in expertise or integrity. For example, that Professor Koppelman had misled the court, that the medical expert for the defense was wrong in his autism diagnosis, and so on and so forth. The other main topic discussed in the High Court was that of diplomatic assurances. The United States has said that if Julian Assange is extradited, it will not place him in special administrative measures, or SAMs, which are some of the worst prison conditions imaginable. The United States also claims that Assange won't be sent to ADX Florence, one of the worst prisons in the country. Robert Hood, the former warden at ADX Florence, described it as worse than death. The U.S. also claims that Assange could serve a potential sentence in his home country of Australia. At the High Court hearing, James Lewis actually argued that Assange can't be that suicidal because he can look forward to going to jail in Australia. As if going to jail in one's home country is something that every journalist dreams of. The prosecution claims that they weren't given a fair chance to offer these assurances before, and had they done so, the judge would have ruled differently. Lawyers for Julian Assange point out that this isn't true. They say the United States had many opportunities to offer assurances that Julian Assange won't be placed under SAMs or special administrative measures. Instead, the prosecution not only said that special administrative measures are possible, but that they're okay. They said that Julian Assange can do crochet and write poetry and self-recreate, which essentially means going into an adjacent empty room to spend time by himself. Maureen Bird used used to be the warden of a notorious jail in New York, the Metropolitan Correctional Center. She testified at the hearing and described what prison conditions are like in pretrial special administrative measures. She said that inmates were in solitary confinement technically for 24 hours a day. There was absolutely no communication by any means with other inmates, and the only form of human interaction they had was when the guards came to inspect their cells or give them food through the slot in the door. The Center for Constitutional Rights says special administrative measures are the darkest corner of the U.S. federal prison system, combining the brutality and isolation of maximum security units with additional restrictions that deny individuals almost any connection to the human world. They prohibit prisoners who live under them from contact or communication with all but a handful of approved individuals, and impose a second gag on even those few individuals. The net effect is to shield this form of torture in our prisons from any real public scrutiny. Last year at the Old Bailey, anonymous testimony was heard from former employees of UC Global, the Spanish firm in charge of security at the Ecuadorian embassy in London, where Julian Assange had been given political asylum. The employees described how the United States got them to spy on Assange by installing cameras and secret microphones. And there were even discussions about physically hurting or kidnapping the WikiLeaks founder. And recently, for the first time, we saw the Yahoo News story brought up in court. Published in September, it has 30 U.S. officials admitting that the CIA was discussing plans to potentially assassinate Julian Assange or kidnap him in London. This corroborated what had already been revealed by UC Global employees. Julian Assange's lawyers pointed out that even former CIA director Mike Pompeo confirmed this to be true. So if the decision to place Julian Assange under special administrative measures is up to the Attorney General with input from the CIA, of course they're going to put him in special administrative measures. This is the same agency that was discussing maybe killing Assange. It's the same agency whose files he published in the 2017 leaks. There is no doubt that they will put him in special administrative measures. His lawyer explained that even if Assange isn't placed in special administrative measures, which he almost certainly will be, despite reassurance to the contrary, he can still be put in other oppressive conditions. Mark Summers, Julian Assange's lawyer, said, "You can be entirely confident that in the event of surrender to the United States of America, Julian Assange will enter into administrative segregation." He added that administrative segregation is isolation. There is no assurance from the United States not to place Assange under administrative segregation. Is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work in the Islamic lifestyle. Generally, when we see the narrations of the Prophet and the verses of the Quran, it emphasizes and it praises those who work hard, who strive for the halal sustenance, who go out, they work hard, and then bring a halal sustenance for their households, for their children, for their family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the narrations as well from the prophets, it talks that this working is important. It is a worship. It explains us that working and bringing halal sustenance is an ibadah. It is the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, it basically talks against being in the state of poverty. We should not become poor. The poverty is one of the punishments. Therefore, we should not go towards the poverty. Rather, having enough money to spend our life, not being at the level of poverty, this is something which Allah likes. And that's why He has given this power to us that we can earn. Our arms are basically, they're powerful so that we can work. We can see many people in their life, they strive for work, they never become lazy in their life, and that is because they are those who strive for sustenance, and Allah is also happy from them.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of the work. I just remember a story from the Prophet ﷺ that when the Prophet was in his childhood, he never liked to be lazy. He never wanted to be in a state where he wasn't doing anything. And he always wanted to be busy in doing something. Therefore, we see that he asked his uncle Abu Talib to give his goats so that he can be the shepherd. And he took them out, and later he used to bring them back. Similarly, when he was a bit younger, he was busy in trading. He never had a time where he wasn't working. So therefore, the work itself is worshiping. And that's what we need to think. That's what we need to be careful when we talk about the Prophet, when we are talking about the work itself. So we need to be always working. Now, how can a work become worship? How someone who's working in the office, maybe he's writing the checks, or maybe filling up the ledgers, or maybe counting the stock, how can this become a worshiping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is definitely a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if it is in accordance to the teachings of Islam. Allah has said, do not strive for haram. If I'm not earning something which is haram, then yes, it is halal. And this is because of the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I'm obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the works that I'm doing are the worship and praying, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Threats of violence have become commonplace among a significant part of the Republican Party in the United States, as historians and those who study democracy warn of a dark shift in American politics. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Lisa Lehrer and Astrid Herndon. The piece is titled Menace Enters the Republican Mainstream. Threats of violence have become commonplace among a significant part of the Republican Party, as historians and those who study democracy warn of a dark shift in American politics. At a conservative rally in western Idaho last month, a young man stepped up to a microphone to ask when he could start killing Democrats. "When do we get to use the guns?" he said, as the audience applauded. "How many elections are they going to steal before we kill these people?" The local state representative, a Republican, later called it a fair question. In Ohio, the leading candidate in the Republican primary for Senate blasted out a video urging Republicans to resist the tyranny of a federal government that pushed them to wear face masks and take FDA-authorized vaccines. When the Gestapo show up at your front door, the candidate, Josh Mandel, a grandson of a Holocaust survivor, said in the video in September, "You know what to do." And in Congress, violent threats against lawmakers are on track to double this year. Republicans who break party ranks and defy former President Donald J. Trump have come to expect insults, invective, and even death threats, often stoked by their own colleagues and conservative activists who have denounced them as traitors. From congressional offices to community meeting rooms, threats of violence are becoming commonplace among a significant segment of the Republican Party. 10 months after rioters attacked the United States Capitol on 6th of January, and after 4 years of a president who often spoke in violent terms about his adversaries, right-wing Republicans are talking more openly and frequently about the use of force, as justifiable in opposition to those who dislodge them from power. In Washington, where decorum and civility are still given lip service, violent or threatening language still remains uncommon, if not unheard of, among lawmakers who spend a great deal of time in the same building. But among the most fervent conservatives who play an outsized role in primary contests and provide the Republican Party with its activist energy, the belief that the country is at a crossroads that could require armed confrontation is no longer limited to the fringe. Political violence has been part of the American story since the founding of the country, often entwined with racial politics and erupting in periods of great change. More than 70 brawls, duels, and other violent incidents embroiled members of Congress from 1830 to 1860 alone. And elements of the left have contributed to the confrontational tenor of the country's current politics, though Democratic leaders routinely condemn violence and violent imagery. But historians and those who study democracy say what has changed has been the embrace of violent speech by a sizable proportion of one party, including some of its loudest voices inside government and most influential voices outside of government. In effect, they warn the Republican Party is mainstreaming menace as a political tool. Omar Russell, a political scientist at Pomona College who studies protests and race, drew a contrast between the current climate and earlier periods of turbulence and strife, like the 1960s or the run-up to the Civil War. What's different about almost all those other events is that now there's a partisan divide around the legitimacy of our political system, he said. The elite endorsement of political violence from factions of the Republican Party is distinct for me from what we saw in the 1960s. Then you didn't have, from a president on down, politicians calling citizens to engage in violent resistance. From his earliest campaigning to the final moments of his presidency, Donald Trump's political image has incorporated the possibility of violence. Trump encouraged attendees at his rallies to knock the hell out of protesters, praised the lawmaker who body slammed a reporter, and in a recent interview defended rioters who clamored to hang Mike Pence. Yet, even with the former president largely out of the public eye, and after a deadly attack on the Capitol where rioters tried to overturn the presidential election, the Republican acceptance of violence has only spread. Opinion polls indicate that 30% of Republicans and 40% of people who most trust far-right news sources believe that true patriots may have to resort to violence to save the country. a statement that gets far less support among Democrats and among independents. Such views, routinely expressed in warlike or revolutionary terms, are often intertwined with white racial resentments and evangelical Christian religious fervor, two potent sources of fuel for the GOP during the Trump era. As the most animated Republican voters increasingly see themselves as participants in a struggle, if not a kind of holy war, to preserve their idea of American culture and their place in society. Notably, few Republican leaders have spoken out against violent language or violent behavior since 6th of January this year, suggesting with their silent acquiescence that doing so would put them at odds with a significant share of their party's voters. When the Idaho man asked about killing political opponents at an event hosted by the conservative activist Charlie Kirk, Mr. Kirk said he must denounce the question, but went on to discuss at what point political violence could be justified. In that vacuum, the coarsening of Republican messaging has continued. Representative Paul Gosar, Republican of Arizona, this week tweeted an anime video altered to show him killing Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and swinging two swords at Joe Biden. Lee Drutman, a senior fellow at the left-leaning group New America who has studied political violence, said there was a connection between such actions and the growing view among Americans that politics is a struggle between enemies. When you start dehumanizing political opponents, or really anybody, it becomes a lot easier to inflict violence on them, Dr. Drutman said. I have a hard time seeing how we have a peaceful 2024 election after everything that's happened now, he said. I don't see the rhetoric turning down. I don't see the conflict going away. I really do think it's hard to see how it gets better before it gets worse. Democrats are seeking Paul Gosar's censure, arguing that depictions of violence can foment actual violence and jeopardize the safety of elected officials. The ranking GOP lawmakers, Senator Mitch McConnell and Representative Kevin McCarthy, did not respond to repeated requests for comment. Kevin McCarthy, who initially condemned the 6th of January attack on the Capitol and said violence is never a legitimate form of protest, more recently has joked about hitting Nancy Pelosi in the head with a gavel if he were to replace her as Speaker of the House. Like nearly all of the members of his caucus, Kevin McCarthy has said nothing about Paul Gosar's video. For his part, Representative Paul Gosar, Republican of Arizona, has suggested that critics were overly thin-skinned, insisting that the video was an allegory of a debate over immigration policy. He was slaying the policy monster of open borders, not Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez or Joe Biden, his office said. It is a symbolic cartoon. It is not real life. Carlos Curbelo, a Republican former congressman from Florida who is a critic of Donald Trump, said Republicans needed to take a stronger approach against violent language and intimidation tactics. I do think the problem is more acute among Republicans because there are a handful of Republican officials who have no limits, he said. Your country and your integrity should be more important to you than your re-election. The increasing violence of Republican speech has been accompanied by a willingness of GOP leaders to follow Donald Trump's lead and shrug off allegations of domestic violence that once would have been considered disqualifying for political candidates in either political party. Herschel Walker, the former professional football player running for Senate in Georgia, is accused of repeatedly threatening his former wife's life. But won Donald Trump's endorsement and appears to be consolidating party support behind his candidacy. Donald Trump also backed the Ohio congressional campaign of Max Miller, who faces allegations of violence from his former girlfriend, the former White House press secretary Stephanie Grisham. Max Miller has sued Stephanie Grisham for defamation. And Sean Parnell, a Senate candidate in Pennsylvania who was endorsed by Donald Trump, appeared in court this week in a custody fight in which his estranged wife accuses him of choking her and physically harming their children. Sean Parnell denies the charges.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
September 2nd, 2021. On the occasion of the National Government Week, President Raisi and the cabinet members met with Imam Khamenei in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya during the first days after the formation of the 30th administration.
On the nuclear issue, the US has truly passed all limits in their brazenness. There is no difference. Trump said it in one way, and the current administration says it in another way. We should pay attention to this. Behind the diplomatic scene, the US is truly a predatory wolf. In appearance, it is diplomacy. They smile, speak, and sometimes talk with self-righteousness. But in reality, they are a savage, vicious wolf that shows itself in many parts of the world. Of course, they sometimes appear in a wolf's clothing, and sometimes in a fox's clothing. They take on many forms. One manifestation of this today is the situation in Afghanistan. Afghanistan is our brother country, sharing the same language, religion, and culture. The crisis and sufferings in Afghanistan truly move an individual.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The incidents that are taking place one after another, the incidents that took place on Thursday at the Kabul airport, the killings, the problems, and the hardships they are going through are the US's doing. They occupied Afghanistan for 20 years and brought all sorts of oppression against the Afghan people. They bombarded their mourning ceremonies and their weddings. They killed their youth. They imprisoned many individuals without any reason in different prisons, and they increased the production of addictive drugs in Afghanistan by tens of times. They did all of these, but refused to take one step to help develop Afghanistan. In other words, if today's Afghanistan, in terms of civil rights, construction, and other such developments, is not worse than those days, it is not better either. So, the US did nothing. Now that they are leaving, it is in such a disgraceful way.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister for Political Affairs and the country's chief negotiator, Ali Bakhari Khani, visited London for high-level talks ahead of upcoming negotiations in the Austrian capital that have stalled since June of 2021. It was the first official visit of a high-ranking Iranian diplomat to the UK Foreign Office in some time.
I met with a number of UK Foreign Ministry officials today. We had comprehensive discussions on bilateral relations, regional issues, and also future negotiations.
The long and complicated history between Tehran and London means there are always matters up for discussion. But topping the agenda this time around are the sanctions removal talks due at the end of the month. The Islamic Republic has underlined its position as not simply a return to the negotiating table, rehashing previously decided matters.
The main purpose of these talks from the Islamic Republic of Iran's standpoint is to lift the illegal sanctions imposed on the Iranian nation by the U.S. government in blatant violation of the JCPOA and the blatant violation of U.N. Security Council Resolution 2231.
Having been in Europe for the better part of a week, relaying the Iranian perspective was paramount.
I've had good conversations with the political officials of France, Germany, and the UK in the past 3 days. At the same time as being straightforward and serious, those conversations were clear and progressive. I shared our perspective on the necessary framework for the upcoming talks in an unequivocal and very transparent manner.
Iran has already stated its willingness to deliver a good agreement, but that might hinge on the willingness of the remaining parties to honor the existing terms and walk back the failed maximum pressure campaign initiated by Washington after their unilateral withdrawal back in 2018. More will be clear when all the parties meet on November the 29th. Amina Taylor, London.
Hezbollah Secretary General stressed that the resistance in Lebanon has prevented full U.S. hegemony over Lebanon and has prevented civil war. Underlining the achievements of the resistance, Said Hassan Nasrallah said that one of the most tangible results is the fact that Israel is deterred from launching aggressions and even fears the strength of the resistance.
For the first time, Israel is living in a deeply rooted state of fear and concern for its existence. The elites in this entity are asking about the legitimacy of the entity's existence and the ability to exist. They are trying to get some oxygen through normalization of ties with some Arab states, but deep in their minds, the Israelis know that all these countries cannot protect their occupation or forts from the men of the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine and the entire region.
Speaking at Hezbollah's Martyr Day celebration, Nasrallah said the main fear for the Israelis is that the resistance in Lebanon would invade the Galilee in northern occupied Palestine. Said Nasrallah also criticized the Saudi campaign against Lebanon, saying a sovereign state would not accept any foreign dictates. The real problem is the crisis the Saudis have in Yemen, he said. The only way to stop it is to accept a ceasefire and lift the siege. Representatives of Lebanese political factions consider that the sacrifices of the martyrs of the resistance in Lebanon are evident for the entire region.
This is a historic day, not just for the resistance in Lebanon, but also for all the people from the Islamic Republic of Iran to Yemen to Iraq to Syria to Lebanon to Palestine. Had it not been for the martyrs, the entire region would have been destroyed. The Zionists and the Takfiris are the same, supported by the U.S. and Arab regimes. But we believe this sacred blood will liberate Palestine.
Families of the martyrs, for their part, stress that they would not back down.
The blood of our sons bore fruit, and we cannot back down now despite all the campaigns against us. Our children and grandchildren will continue to sacrifice their lives.
Said Nasrallah also reiterated that as the resistance liberated Lebanon from Israeli occupation, their next goal is full sovereignty and freedom from U.S. hegemony.
What began with the first martyrdom operation in November 1982 as a fight for freedom from Israeli occupation in Lebanon has transformed into a struggle for emancipation for the entire region. And what used to be a grassroots resistance in a small Mediterranean country is now backed by an alliance on a regional scale, ready to face new U.S.-Israeli threats. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
This was the first visit by Afghan interim foreign minister to Pakistan. The fact Pakistan provided its plane to Amir Khan Muttaqi highlights the precarious economic situation the Afghan government is facing at the moment. Muttaqi met Pakistan Prime Minister Imran Khan, who assured all-out support to the people of Afghanistan in the wake of worsening humanitarian and economic crisis.
There are a number of issues which Pakistan and the Afghan government, especially the Taliban regime, they will be talking about, particularly engaging with the world. And you know, Taliban are ready to get engaged with the world.
The visit of the Afghan interim foreign minister was coincided with a meeting of top diplomats from Pakistan, Russia, China, and the United States. Known as Trika Plus, the special envoys of these four countries discussed the current Afghan situation. They also met the Afghan interim foreign minister.
This was the first time that top diplomats from Pakistan, Russia, China, and the United States together held talks with the Afghan interim foreign minister. Amir Khan Muttaqi was informed about the expectations of the international community from the Taliban government.
A joint statement issued by the Trika Plus reminded the Taliban of its promises they made with the international community. The Afghan foreign minister was told that the Taliban need to form more inclusive and representative government. At the same time, the Taliban government was reminded of its commitment to cut ties with all terrorist groups. But Pakistan, Russia, China, and the U.S. favor engagement with the Taliban government.
We believe
Taliban are interested in engagement as they seek international acceptance and support. It is therefore crucial that the international community avoids repeating mistakes of the past and continues with positive engagement.
The four countries expressed deep concern over the humanitarian crisis in Afghanistan and promised to extend all possible help, while the US has refused to unfreeze $9.5 billion Afghan central bank assets. But there is no indication if any of the country is willing to recognize the Taliban government yet. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Scores of surveillance bunkers, checkpoints and frequent frisking of residents and vehicles have made life difficult in Indian-administered Kashmir. Following the deadly October violence in and around Indian-administered Kashmir, New Delhi has tightened security in the region. More than 20,000 paramilitary forces, CRPF, and some 5,000 border security forces, BSF, have been called into action. The paramilitaries have occupied locations in the residential areas, a move that has raised concerns among the residents.
It's a serious life threat to all of us. The entire neighborhood will collapse if any sort of unexpected incident happens.
Authorities say these measures are taken to avoid further civilian deaths.
Deployment. Forces have been in Kashmir since 1947. The only reason to call the additional forces sometimes is to make Kashmir secure for its residents. Bunkers are constructed against potential terrorist acts. Last month, around a dozen civilians were killed. The presence of forces will therefore ensure a sense of security among the residents.
However, residents complain about the humiliating and disrespectful behavior of the security forces.
Authorities should accommodate or relocate the entire neighborhood. The presence of troops around our homes has made us gripped. Not only this, the usual frisking on roads is also disturbing our mental peace, and we are often being humiliated. The entire population is looked at through the prism of terrorism and terrorists.
Kashmir is the world's largest militarized zone and the longest pending dispute. India and Pakistan have fought wars over the territory since the partition of the subcontinent in 1947. The two countries rule the region in parts but claim it in full. After the abrogation of Kashmir's special status in August 2019, New Delhi promised equality to the people of Kashmir. Analysts say 2 years on, people of Kashmir have instead developed a deeper sense of insecurity and alienation. And so far, New Delhi has done least to address their grievances. Shahana Bhatt, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Another moment of pride for Iran at the United Nations for its active partnership since joining the world body in 1950. The country has now become a full member of the UN Scientific Committee on the Effects of Atomic Radiation. Iran's accession was approved by a unanimous vote at the Special Political Committee of the UN General Assembly on Tuesday. UNSCEAR rarely expanded to include new members, but under the resolution proposed by Australia, four countries were admitted, raising the number to 31. Norway, Algeria, and the UAE were other nations who joined the body. Iran's permanent ambassador to the United Nations, Majid Takht Ravanchi, praised the General Assembly's decision to admit Iran into the committee. He expressed Tehran's full support for the body in its scientific endeavors to protect the planet and humans.
Iran reiterates its full support for and cooperation with the UNSCEAR in order to further enhance the infrastructure capacity and training of its personnel, as well as support nuclear safety, protect the public health and the environment from the harmful effects of atomic radiation.
Iran's accession is perceived as a major step forward since the top UN scientific body on nuclear safety has always been under Western influence. As expected, the decision faced stiff opposition from Israel and the US. Takht Ravanchi responded to anti-Iran allegations raised by Israel and the US. He said the track record of Tel Aviv and Washington show they are not in a position to oppose Iran's membership to the scientific committee. The Iran